The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The text for this morning's message is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, if you have a Bible, you can hold it open there to 1 Corinthians. We'll be there in a second. First, just want to say it's great to be here with you guys. Justin was making jokes 4 weeks ago about how it was warmer in Alaska than it is here, and now it's 60 degrees outside. Welcome to Nebraska, right? This is a weird place to live. I was out traveling last week serving some church planters and leaders, and so always fun to come back to Coram Deo and be among our church family. How about that book of Ruth? Is that amazing? What an amazing book of the Bible. So thanks, Pastor Justin and Mike and Trevor, for leading us on that journey as we engage that great Old Testament narrative. And today we begin a new sermon series, and I'll get to that in a minute. I want to do a couple housekeeping things before we dive in, just so you can know. Some of you will just take this in as you drive by and walk in. First of all, we're getting a new roof on the building. You might have seen people out here tearing things off and chaos all around. That's actually been happening for a number of weeks now. We're trying to be good neighbors. And one of the ways to be a good neighbor, as you know, is just taking care of the property that you have and keeping it in good shape. And so there was a hailstorm about 2 years ago, right after we bought this building. And this is the process of what's gotten resolved over that two-year process as we've been going back and forth with insurance. And so you'll see a new roof on the building. It might look ugly for a few weeks as they tear off various things. I told them, please don't tear it off on a Sunday when we're in here. But other than that, that's happening. And then if you've driven by this building at all at night, it looks a little more like a haunted house than like a church building. Our exterior lighting was not awesome and not in great working order. And so Nathan and his team have been hard at work with some contractors to put new exterior lighting in the parking lots and kind of around the building, and so that it's well lit at night. And when you drive by, it looks pretty. And so we want you guys to be proud of your church building. And when you tell people you go to that church on 87th and Pacific, that they know it's a church and not a haunted house. So thanks to our crew operations team and Nathan Humlicek and his team for overseeing all of that. One other thing I will note, we still need about 33 volunteers to fully staff Coram Deo Kids as we seek to reopen that ministry moving toward Easter. And so Kelly Greening is our awesome children's ministry leader and director in we need 33 more of you to volunteer to do that. I keep telling you, I'm just going to keep asking until 33 of you volunteer. So if you don't volunteer this week, it's okay. I'll be here next week saying the same thing. All right. So you can see the link to that tomorrow morning in your Monday morning email. There's a link that you can go to and just fill out a simple form that lets us know your availability. And we will train you and equip you and slot you into our needs there. Thanks for being willing to serve our church in those ways. Well, we sit here 5 weeks until Easter Sunday, and in these 5 weeks leading up to Easter, we want to focus our attention on the crucifixion of Jesus. Why is Jesus' death on the cross so central to Christianity? What is it about the crucifixion that lies at the heart of Christian faith and practice? Those are the kinds of questions we want to try to answer in this series. And so if you are not a Christian, if you're on a journey trying to understand what Christianity is all about and what Christians believe, What a great series to be here for, because we're going to get right to the heart of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I hope this is helpful to you as you try to wrap your mind around what is the central message of Christianity. So I want to start this series like Festivus with the airing of grievances. I got a lot of problems with you people. And one of them is that you walk in here every week and you see this up here, and it does not appear to bother you. You just go to your seat and talk like normal, and that is somewhat odd. Now, I get it. The cross has become the universal symbol of Christianity everywhere you go in the world. If you see a cross on a building, you know that's probably a church. In fact, I brought along a photo of a church in Nepal. There you go. It's got a cross on the front. If you are backpacking through the Himalayas, number one, you shouldn't do that because it's really dangerous. But number two, if you were doing that and you came across this building, you'd go, oh, this is a church. There's a cross right there. So the cross has become this universal symbol of Christianity. We wear it on our necks. We hang it on the walls. We affix it to our church buildings. But for just a moment, I want to try to pull you out of the familiarity that you have with this symbol. And I want you to imagine the next Sunday you got out of bed, made yourself some coffee, got dressed, gathered up whoever you come to church with, whether that's your family or roommates or whatever. You drove here to the parking lot and parked out there and walked into the church building. And here on the front wall was a huge, larger-than-life electric chair. Or maybe a huge syringe. Would that maybe get your attention a little bit? Like, I hope if you saw that, you would sort of be startled and go, hold on, what's going on here? That's how the cross would have functioned in the mind and experience of a first century Roman. So part of my goal in this series is to help you see the cross through first century eyes. Crosses in the first century were instruments of execution and torture. And so though 20 centuries later, they're very innocuous. And you walk in here and you see a cross and you're like, oh, cool, it's a church. No one in the first century would ever have considered the cross an object of religious devotion, an object suitable for display in a building like this. Listen to Anthony Thistleton. He says this, death on a cross was regarded in Roman society as brutal, disgusting, and abhorrent. It was reserved for convicted slaves and convicted terrorists and could never be imposed upon a Roman citizen or more respectable criminals. It was so offensive to good taste that crucifixion was never mentioned in polite society except through the use of euphemisms. For Gentiles who might imagine a divine savior figure, and for Jews who expected a Messiah anointed with power and majesty, the notion of a crucified Christ was an affront and an outrage. It's hard for us to imagine the psychological effect that seeing a cross would have had on a first century person, because for us, even things like electric chairs and lethal injections happen behind closed doors. We don't experience these things in our everyday life. But author Tom Holland, who's an expert on the Roman Empire, encourages us to take a little imaginative journey, a little thought experiment. He encourages us to imagine walking on the famous Roman road in the Roman Empire. Imagine you're taking a journey with your family or your friends from one part of the Roman Empire to another, walking on these famous Roman roads that connect this empire. And you come upon a city that had revolted against Roman rule. There'd been some kind of a rebellion, something that raised the attention of the authorities such that they had to move toward this city and stamp down the rebellion. Tom Holland says, what you would experience in that moment is that along the main highway for up to a mile, you would see hundreds upon hundreds of bodies hung on crosses, on public display, the hills all around the city stripped bare of their trees because the soldiers had harvested those trees to build the crosses on which these rebels were hung. So imagine taking that journey, coming upon that scene. Imagine not just the sight, but imagine the sounds, the smells. Imagine the bad dreams your kids would wake up with the following night. Imagine what it might be like to see someone you knew, a neighbor, a friend from your past, hanging there in the last moments of their life. That was a very normal experience in the first century world. That's the kind of thing the cross symbolized. So you see, friends, the cross is not a tame religious symbol. It is scandalous. It is revolting. It is unsettling. If a first century Roman person walked in and saw this hanging on the wall, they certainly would not calmly make their way to their seat and wait for the service to begin. They would be more likely to be overcome by shock, by disgust, maybe even by trauma. And so my hope this morning is to change the way you see the cross. I want to unsentimentalize the cross for you. I want you to stop seeing this as something tame and safe and innocuous. And I want you to start to see the cross as something appropriately scandalous. So the title of the message this morning is The Scandal of the Crucifixion. All the titles in this series will have S words in them. It's going to have some great alliteration. I'm really excited about it. The crucifixion is scandalous because it violates our expectations. That's the big idea this morning. The crucifixion of Christ is scandalous because it violates our expectations. It violates our expectations of what's wise and what's foolish. It violates our expectations of what religion should be about. It violates our expectations of who's in and who's out. If you have a Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the text that you've already heard read. And let's dive into the center of this passage. The church at Corinth, by the way, is a great church for us to learn from because Corinth is a city quite modern. It's very much like ours. Corinth was on a major trade route in the first century, and it was a fairly young city. In fact, the city was only about 90 years old when the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church there. So there was a lot of new money there. There was a lot of new wealth there. There was a lot of new affluence there. It was a multicultural place. It was an affluent place, and it was a very progressive place. In many ways, it was quite a modern city in the Roman Empire. And to these people, to this church in this city, surrounded by this sort of modern sophistication, the Apostle Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You notice this play on words, this back and forth between wise and foolish. That's the key aspect in the first part of this passage. The crucifixion violates our expectations of what's wise and what's foolish. I mean, there's a wisdom the world runs on, right? There's just a way of doing things that makes sense if you want to have success in the world. So if you're going to start a business, the general wisdom is you get some investors, you raise some capital, and you write a compelling business plan. If you're going to invest in stocks, you better buy low and sell high or it's not going to go well for you. If you're going to interview for a job, you put on your nice clothes and you show up ready to impress, or you at least arrange the Zoom interview in a way that makes you look pretty professional, right? And if you're going to start a religion, you don't build it on the news that the founder of the religion died a shameful and humiliating death, exiled from society, and abandoned by all his followers. And that's just not the way to begin. And yet that's the very message at the heart of the Christian faith. That the central figure, the founder, if you will, of this faith died in a shameful, humiliating, degrading way, abandoned by everyone who followed him. And the Apostle Paul is glorying in that. He says that's part of what makes the word of the cross so amazing. It's utterly foolish. It's totally upside down from the way the world would teach us to think and from what we would expect. And the Apostle Paul points out in this text, this is exactly what God said he would do back in the prophet Isaiah. This is one of the fun things as you read through the New Testament. There's this classic New Testament way of reasoning that as the apostles look back through the event of the cross at the teaching of the Old Testament, they see all these places in the Old Testament scriptures where suddenly what God was saying has new clarity. It's as though on this side of the cross, looking back, we can see, oh, of course, now I see what that passage was talking about, what that prophet was prophesying about. So the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, is looking back at the prophet Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 29, God had said this, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden." And the Apostle Paul looks back at that phrase. He says, oh, God had said to Isaiah that he was going to do something that would confound our best attempts at wisdom, that would make our discernment look confused. God said he was going to do that. And now, in light of the cross, in light of this message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah, now we see what Isaiah was talking about. He goes on to say in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So hasn't God acted in a way that makes the world's wisdom look foolish? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." See, the point he's making is the cross totally upends the world's value system, the world's way of looking at things. To the world, the cross of Jesus Christ looks like utter foolishness. And yet, in the wisdom of God, it's this very foolishness that saves those who believe. It's only through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, of this message of the word of the cross, that anyone can be saved. See, what he's getting at here is the idea that there, if we just said, hey, let's just line up our best attempts at wisdom and thinking, let's just sort of take what we would come up with, would that lead us to God becoming human, dying on a cross, being executed, buried, and then rising from the dead on the third day? If you stacked up what we expect and what we think makes sense, it would not amount to that. That's not what we would have come up with if we could design our own religion. And he says that's the wisdom of God, is that it's so upside down, it's so foolish, it's so backwards from what the world expected, that the only way it makes sense is when you hear this message and the Spirit of God works through the word of the cross to make you see what God is doing in the cross of Jesus Christ, and you go, that is amazing. But I never would have come up with that. The crucifixion, see, violates our expectations of what's wise and what's foolish. It turns upside down the world's way of thinking, the world's way of looking at situations and deciding what to do. Second, the crucifixion violates our expectations of what religion should be about. Look at verse 22. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Let's just slow down here and meditate on what the text is saying for a minute. Just sort of let this sink in. Let me ask you a simple question. What do you want out of church? What do you want out of church? See, Paul is saying every one of us comes with a set of expectations. There's something we think we want to gain. In his day, the Jewish people expected, they came with the expectation of signs, miracles. The Greek people came with the expectation of wisdom and sophistication. What do you expect? What do you want? Do you want inspiration? Do you want spiritual uplift? Do you want meaningful relationships? What are your expectations? What you probably don't want, at least initially, is the cross. The language of Jews and Greeks in this text is broad language intended to capture the two major worldviews that were present in Paul's day. So the Jews were monotheistic and religious and devout. The Greeks were polytheistic and intellectual and skeptical. Roughly speaking, they were the religious people and the more secular or philosophical people of the day. And there's similar categories in our day, aren't there? What religious people are generally looking for from the church is signs. Or we might say it this way, experiences of spiritual power and inspiration. I mean, miracles and healings would be great, but at least give us the kind of uplifting spiritual experience that makes it fun to come to church, right? We want the worship to be celebratory. We want the sermons to be inspiring. We want the environment to be positive. Everybody knows if you want to grow a church, don't preach Lamentations. Don't preach Ecclesiastes. Don't preach the Psalms of Lament. And stay away from certain minor prophets. Those just don't work very well. They go against what people really want if they're coming with sort of a religious framework. Meanwhile, what secular people tend to be looking for in the church is wisdom, sophistication, nuance, proofs, and intellectual rigor and scientific reasoning. Don't tell us that you believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God or that you think Jesus got out of the grave. That's not intellectually fashionable. It's not sophisticated. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is the thing we're giving people isn't what any of them want or expect. They want this. We're giving them something totally different. Christ crucified violates our expectations of what religion ought to be about. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. Whatever you came in here looking for, whatever drew you to a church community, whatever started you on a journey of spiritual exploration, probably you didn't expect it to end with a guy hanging on a bloody cross. If you think back to your own journey, that probably was sort of a little bit unsettling and startling when you realize that the heart of this thing they call Christianity is a weird event called the crucifixion. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Greek word translated stumbling block here is the word scandalon. It's the word from which we get the English word scandal. That's why the message is titled the way that it is. He's getting right at the scandal of the crucifixion here. And listen, we're going to do a little bit of Bible work right here. It's going to blow your mind. Some of the biblical connections you're about to see, okay? So hold your place here in 1 Corinthians, and if you have a Bible, flip back to Isaiah chapter 8, or you can just look on the screen like a cheater, and the verses will be up there, all right? Isaiah chapter 8, I'm just giving you guys a hard time. It's fine, you're not cheating, that's why we have them, so you can see the verses, okay? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, here's what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 8, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. That's a good sermon for today, isn't it? I'll preach that one on a different day. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So notice what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying that the Lord will become both a sanctuary, a place of refuge and safety, and also a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. And the Apostle Paul is saying that what Isaiah was talking about is exactly what is happening as we preach Christ crucified. Some people take sanctuary in him. They find the death and resurrection of Christ and his offer of forgiveness to be the thing they were hoping for, the thing that gives rest and refuge to their souls. But to many people, and especially to many of the Jewish people in Paul's day, the idea of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. It's a rock they trip over. The cross is something that trips them up. They can't make sense of it. It keeps them from seeing the glory of what God is doing. Now, a few chapters later in Isaiah, Isaiah also made this famous prophecy in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. So notice, same image, the image of a stone, the image of a rock. Okay, keep in mind the imagery that's being used here. So you have in Isaiah these two stone images, the idea that God is laying a cornerstone in Zion on which he's going to build something, and the idea that God is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, one more text. Same New Testament author, different book. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Still the Apostle Paul writing to a different church in a different book. Look what Paul does in Romans 9. He's talking about the exact same problem he's facing in 1 Corinthians. How do we explain, especially in the first century, that the Jewish people, these people who had the law and the prophets and the covenants of God, the scriptures, those who perhaps had been most prepared through years and years of God's revelation to see and know the Messiah, how do we explain that many of them rejected Christ, did not come to faith in him? Paul's reasoning through that in Romans chapter 9, and look what he says, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now catch this. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Did you see what Paul just did? He just combined those two passages into one. What Isaiah 28 says is, I have laid in Zion a precious cornerstone. What Paul says here in Romans 9 is, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He combines the prophecy of Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 into one. Why? Well, because he's an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit and he gets to do stuff like that, because that's how the Bible continues to progress in Revelation, but also because Jesus fulfills both. The point of the New Testament, the point of the apostles, the point of the Christian message is that Jesus Christ is in fact the cornerstone, the sure foundation, the rock on which the church is built, the rock on which your life ought to be built, the thing that gives grounding and stability and purpose to your life and to what God is doing in the world. And Jesus Christ is also the stumbling stone, the one who trips people up, specifically because he died on a cross. And it just doesn't make sense to us. Perhaps to the first century reader, they struggled to see why Jesus died on the cross, because steeped in the Old Testament, they understood this was a sign of God's curse. More likely for us in the modern world, Jesus dying on a cross trips us up because it makes us confront the fact that we actually have a problem called sin that requires a serious remedy. And to think about that remedy being the bloody death of the Son of God on a cross is kind of too much to think about. Let's just go on with our lives. Let's just entertain ourselves some more. The cross violates our expectations of what religion should be about. Religious people want signs. Secular people want wisdom. Paul says, we preach neither. We preach Christ crucified. What God gives us is Christ crucified. The crucifixion violates our expectations. It violates our expectations of what's wise and what's foolish. It violates our expectations of what religion should be about. Finally, it violates our expectations of who's in and who's out. I don't have to tell you that our culture is becoming increasingly polarized, right? You all feel this. You're either left or right, liberal or conservative, blue or red. And increasingly, everything in our culture is being placed along that spectrum, right? You're either pro-mask or anti-mask. You're either pro-vaccine or you're an anti-vaxxer. There's no middle ground. You got to pick a side. Good for you for trying to have a nuanced middle way. Try that out on social media and see what happens. Right? You'll immediately be placed into either corner because this is what our culture wants to do, is to say, you have to be either here or here. And what tends to happen in that kind of a world, in that kind of a culture, is that Christianity is placed on one side or the other of that divide. But the text here shows us that actually the word of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, creates its own third category. The gospel message will not be placed on either side of the current political spectrum or of the first century political spectrum. In fact, the message of Christ crucified creates a third category that doesn't fit either. God calls people from both sides of the divide into this third category, his people defined by Christ. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in the first century, the us, them, the polarization was Jews versus Greeks. You're either a Jewish person or you're a Greek person. Which one are you so we can put you in the right category? And the scripture here tells us God calls people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds into one new people called the people of God in Christ. And this verse, in fact, tells us both Jews and Greeks can reject the cross. They do it for different reasons. They're offended by different things, but both of them can reject the cross. But also, both Jews and Greeks can find their way into this new life because of the calling and grace of God. And the same good news is true in our day. Wherever you come from, whatever background, whatever your political opinions, wherever you find yourself on the social spectrum, guess what? You don't get to box Jesus in there with you. Rather, Jesus calls you into a new category called his people, which offends everyone. So you're too conservative for the liberals and too liberal for the conservatives. You're too left for the right and too right for the left and too blue and red and purple for anyone. That's what it means to be a Christian, because you're in a new category. You're called into a new people. And notice what makes the difference. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. He's encouraging us now as the people of God, those who've been called to faith in Jesus. Think back to your story. Think back on your journey. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So why are you in Christ Jesus? Because of him. It's not that religious people embrace Christ crucified while secular people reject him. It's not that Jews are prone to embrace Christ crucified while Greeks reject him. It's not that wise people embrace Christ crucified and foolish people reject him. Rather, it's that Christ crucified is so foolish and so ridiculous and such a scandalous message that the only way you would ever embrace him is by the grace and calling of God. We would not come to this ourselves. None of us would have thought up this way of saving the world. The wisdom of the world does not have a category for the cross. It's not what we were looking for. It's not what we were expecting. It violates our expectations of who's in and who's out, who matters and who doesn't, who's at the front of the line and who's at the back of the line. The only way we get in is by the grace of God. Which is why he ends the passage saying, hey, guess what? You know what that means? It means you don't get to boast. It means you're not smarter than anyone. You're not better than anyone. You're not more faith-oriented than anyone. What you are is a trophy of God's grace and kindness. So look, if you're a person who's embraced Jesus Christ in faith and baptism, then don't boast. Give God all the glory for your salvation. And if you're not yet a person who's embraced Jesus Christ in faith and baptism, guess what? You can get in on this. What this text is saying to you is the kingdom of God is open to you, to any kind of person, from any kind of cultural background, from any place in the world. There's no people, place, territory, nation, language that's excluded from this invitation, but rather, all you have to do is to become a fool. All you have to do is give up on your attempts at wisdom and sophistication and lay aside your expectations and acknowledge that really you're a weak, foolish, frail human being who needs to be saved by a scandalous message of a crucified Messiah. So in weeks to come, we're going to look at various angles. We're going to keep looking at the crucifixion of Jesus from various vantage points. This morning, I just want us to see with new eyes the scandal of the crucifixion. The way the crucifixion of Jesus, the way the message of Christ crucified violates our expectations. It violates our expectations of what's wise and what's foolish. It violates our expectations of what religious should be about. It violates our expectations of who's in and who's out. As we close, I want to ask you to cast your eyes back to the very beginning of the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And then look at verse 17, the verse that comes right before this passage that we've focused on this morning. And here we have Paul's summary of his own mission. Paul, as an apostle, describing his calling from God. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So notice in verse 17, he says, God sent me to preach the gospel. That's his primary calling. And then in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is folly. The gospel can be summarized as the word of the cross, the message of the cross. And here's the question I want us to ask. Why this shorthand? Why, as he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, does he summarize the gospel message as the word of the cross? Couldn't he also have said the word of the resurrection? Couldn't he also have said the word of God's new creation? Couldn't he also have said the word of the kingdom of God that's come in Jesus? Yes, he could have said all these things. And in various other places, the Bible summarizes the gospel using all of these forms of shorthand. Here's what I want you to see. In this place, to this church, surrounded by a very sophisticated city and a bunch of people pursuing affluence and identity and power and trying to make a way for themselves, Paul summarized the gospel as the word of the cross, because it's the cross, not the resurrection, not the new creation, not the kingdom of God, that most confronts and subverts the world's value system. If you're trying to show people the stark distinction between how the world thinks and what the gospel calls us to, what better way to show that than by reminding people this gospel message is the word of the cross? I mean, look, resurrections are cool. Marvel comes up with a new one every year. It's always some new superhero getting resurrected, right? We love stories of resurrection. Man, I thought that character died, but they're in this movie. Kingdoms are cool. Crucifixions are not cool. Crucifixions are not cool. They never will be. They're not sophisticated. They're stark, and they're scandalous. And similarly, the word of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, will never be cool. It will never be wise in the eyes of the world. So to become a Christian, you have to become a fool. Michael Card is a singer, songwriter, and musician who's been making music for over 40 years now. He wrote a song years ago based on this very passage in 1 Corinthians. And I want to read you his artistic way of summarizing the scandal of the crucifixion. He says this: when we, in our foolishness, thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we, in our weakness, believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, as only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come be a fool as well. That's Christ's invitation to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you played the fool and you opened our eyes. Thank you for the foolishness of the message of the cross. Thank you for the scandal of the crucifixion. Thank you for the way it upends our expectation and challenges the wisdom of the world. And thank you for the reminder in this text that there's no way we can make this message sophisticated or palatable or cool enough to be accepted. Rather, the only way we get in on this is to become weak, to humble ourselves, to be willing to be seen as fools in the eyes of the world, knowing that your wisdom is foolishness to the world. So, Lord Jesus, we bow our knees in humble worship. We thank you for the beauty of your obedience on our behalf. And I pray specifically for those within the sound of my voice who have not yet trusted in and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might they this morning find your invitation into the foolishness of the cross compelling. And God, for all of us this morning, remind us of the upside down nature of your kingdom and of the cross that stands at its heart. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.